Well, I'd like to welcome everybody once again.
Recording in progress.
Glad to have all of you here again as we continue on in our studies. We're looking at the book of Galatians. We're on chapter 3. We started chapter 3 last week while we finished out chapter 2 and then rolled right into 3. Really the argument again with Paul is really over this issue. And again, it climaxes. And he continues to unfold as we go on, but it's over the nature of salvation. But before we begin, look, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will commence in our studies. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. Help me to speak forth the words of life. Send your holy angels to watch over us, especially on your holy Sabbath day. Lord, truly come and take our hearts. We have nothing to offer you, dear God, but our needs. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you will come and bless us now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was saying last week, you know, we were looking at Galatians chapter 3. We looked at the first 14 verses, which is the first section of the book of Galatians, chapter 3, I should say. And in this particular issue, Paul really starts to argue about the nature of justification more strongly. This time, he's now focused on the Galatians. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, he has a conversation, a debate with Peter over the nature of justification, whether it's by works or faith. And he clearly indicates, and he's rebuking Peter, saying, Peter, you know that a man is justified by faith and not by the works of the law. So how can you then require the Gentiles to live like Jews when you know that this is wrong? And so he really lays out Peter for a lot of the things that Peter was doing. But in chapter 3, he continues, but this, as I say, he starts off with, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, who has deluded you, that you should no longer obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. So clearly, in other words, the truth of God that Paul preached to the Galatians was so clear, so powerful, that it was as if Christ himself had been crucified right before their very eyes. And of course, he's going back and trying to help them to understand how vividly clear the truth was spoken to them, as if you had been there in that day watching Christ being crucified. There's no way in which you could deny what you saw. There's no way in which you could possibly reject what you saw and heard that day. And so that's why he's bringing that up. It was so vivid, so clear, so powerful. How is it that you could possibly now betray the truth that was preached to you? And so he goes on to talk about it. And then now what's interesting at this point, he brings in Abraham in verse 6, even as Abraham, because he asks him, he says, now, how do you think how do you think all these things? He therefore, verse 5, he therefore that ministers you the Spirit, in the Spirit, and as a result works miracles. How do you think he does it? That's what he's asking. Is it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How do you think all of this was done? And then he gives the answer in verse 6, even as, or just as, or in the same way, meaning just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, so I too had faith in God to minister to you in the Spirit and work miracles among you. The same faith that Abraham had to justify, that would justify him in the eyes of God, is the same faith that I had in God to do for me these mighty works. And so he gives a clear-cut evidence of Abraham. Now, this is critical because from this point, he's going to really start to bring in more and more about the life of Abraham. And what constitutes a child of Abraham? Now, why is this all critical? Because this has to do with the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant relationship regarding the nature of salvation. And so who really then constitutes a child of Abraham? Now, this was an issue among the Jews. This was something they had a terrible time understanding. And it's not that they couldn't understand it. They failed to understand the significance of what it was that God was trying to convey to them regarding the nature of the covenant relationship that He desired from them. Everything that God said to them, they took it and somehow, some way, they perverted it, they turned it, they switched it around. Instead of it being spiritual, they took it literal. Instead of it being intended to understand what it was that God required of them, for example, He said, "Render your heart and not your garments." That's one of the issues He talks about in Hosea. You know, render your heart and not your garments. Well, notice that garments are external aspects, the things that you wear. A heart is something inside of you, internal. So they took the internalized truth, the beautiful spiritual truths, and externalized them. And for thousands of years they did this. For thousands. You know, the Jews have created their own culture. A culture that God never intended to have create. But they did it because for two things. One, they wanted to separate themselves from the Gentiles because they didn't want to be contaminated by them. This was a big mistake. God never said that they should separate from the Gentiles. He's always told them, don't partake of the things that they do that are contrary to my will. And so by separating from them, they created their own culture, a culture God never intended for them to create. They created their own identity, an identity God said He never wanted them to create. They became their own ethnic group that God never intended them to create. In other words, they created this world that they lived in, and they felt that, well, if we do these things, we must be Jews in the sense that God talked about in relation to Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. And so this was a big problem for them, and throughout their history it was a problem. Even thousands of years later, when Jesus came, even John the Baptist, we'll go a little bit later when we talk about that, he pled with them, and because you could see that they had a problem with it, and Jesus pled with them. He said, you know, about what it really means to be a Jew, to be truly what God required in terms of as a child of Abraham. And Paul had the same problem. So you can see it throughout Scripture, and yet they still couldn't fathom this. Now, you take that same spirit, that same attitude, that same mindset, and for thousands and thousands of years, you cultivate, you know, this hereditary and cultivated tendencies to do something that's wrong. It only strengthens it as time goes on. And as time goes on, it makes it worse to overcome. So that when someone comes and tries to help them, what happens? They rebel. Why? Because they're thinking that in some way they are attacking their culture, their heritage, their traditions, their values, when the reality is you're trying to help them to understand the true meaning of what it is that God originally intended for them. I mean, this is a serious problem that even spills over today. And so you see that in Galatians, how Paul is trying to help them to understand not just the Galatians, but the Jews as well, particularly the Christian Jews, the importance of what it means to be a child of Abraham. You know, one of the things very interesting in Acts, the apostles serving the Lord, commenting about this whole issue with the council at Jerusalem and relationship to Paul preaching to the Gentiles. She says one of the things was fascinating about the Pharisees who brought the proposition to the Gentiles and Paul, saying they needed to be circumcised, and she says, and keep the ceremonial law. And one of the reasons that she brings out is very fascinating. She says it was to preserve their Jewish heritage. In other words, that the Jewishness of the Christian church. And they felt that it would be, if they didn't preserve it, that maybe perhaps it would be, the Christian church would be paganized through these Gentiles coming in. Now, from one perspective, you can see how that could be potentially legitimate fear. In other words, you don't want to see your church paganized. However, though, their answer to the problem wasn't the solution. Their answer was to Judaize the Christian church, thus thinking that would somehow prevent the paganization of the Christian church through the Gentile converts. However, though, all it would simply do was transfer the concept of one pagan form of worship for another concept of paganized worship, which means salvation by works, is what I'm really getting at. Not to say that the ancient law that God gave through Moses was pagan, but rather the end result of trying to save yourself by works is relegated to the paganized philosophy of salvation. That's what they always believed. And so this was a great struggle. This was a great issue. So you can see Paul desperately trying to work his way through this. So on the one hand, he's got the Gentiles who are coming in, and he makes it clear, you need to give up certain paganized things. They've got to go, and these things need to change. And then on the other hand, he's telling the Jewish converts to Christianity, listen, I know where you're coming from. He says, I know what you believe. However, though, all of those things that you're trying to impose upon the Gentiles is not the solution. That's not the answer. And really, what it really simply does is bring us back into the bondage of the past. And so all of this comes into play. And so Paul is desperately trying to help them to understand through this message, what does it really mean? Not only to be a child of God in this particular case, a child of Abraham, but what does it mean in relation to salvation? Because see, when you look at the life of Abraham in relation to the covenant that God made with him, immediately you can understand the nature of salvation. It's intertwined. There's no way in which you could possibly misconstrue what it is that God's trying to convey to Abraham. There's no way in which you could possibly say, well, God's requiring, you know, a salvation by works. You find that nowhere. So Paul, he knows how important Abraham is to the Jews. He knows this. He uses Abraham as the linchpin of his argument because circumcision began with Abraham. It was never really intended, or it was never really supposed to be a part of the institution of the covenant, but it was put into the covenant relationship at the time through the failure of Abraham in relation to Sarah. When God promised that he would have a child, Sarah laughed. She thought it was a joke. And Abraham, really, because of that, did not believe. They didn't have a child. Then finally, Sarah says, look, why don't you take my handmaiden Hagar? Through her, we'll fulfill the promise. Blah, blah, you know. And you know the result. Here comes Ishmael. But that's not the promised child. That's the child of works. Remember, God's promises cannot be fulfilled in your effort. You can do nothing to bring about the promise of God other than two things. You got to surrender yourself to God, wholly upon God, to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And in so doing, you trust wholly upon Him now to bring to pass the very thing that He has told you He would do. So, and now what it means is you have to wait. You have to hold on. You got to persevere in the meantime until the promises comes to pass. And so Ishmael is born. He's now a child representing the old covenant of salvation by works. And the new covenant is, of course, the birth of Isaac through Sarah, which is a birth based on a promise through faith and not by works. But because Abraham failed that first time, God instituted the institution of circumcision as an object lesson. It was to represent something. It was to represent to the people of God, not to lean on their own works or look to themselves in any way that somehow think that they are capable of fulfilling what it is that God requires. Because you can't fulfill it. You're helpless to do that. That's why I go back again. I'm coming back to that doctrine of the depravity of man. Why? Why is it so important to understand the doctrine of the depravity of man? Because by understanding the doctrine of the depravity of man, you recognize how helpless you really are. You cannot do anything God requires of yourself. You don't have the capability of doing. All you can do, all that you can do, is come to Him just as you are, as He told us in Matthew 11. Come to Him just as you are and surrender. And surrender. And fall helplessly upon the rock and ask God to have mercy on you. All you can do is surrender and ask God for mercy. And so when you realize how corrupt and evil you really are, that you're actually not that nice, that you're really not so kind, that you're genuinely not so thoughtful and courteous and loving towards others as you think you might be, when you start to see yourself as God truly sees your heart, then you begin to realize how bad in a position you are in relation to God. And so the natural inclination is you cry out to God for salvation. But you're not going to surrender to God until you see how sinful you really are. You're not going to praise Him and love Him and adore Him until you see, when you see how sinful you are, how corrupt and evil you are, and then you realize what God did for you and forgives you when you come to Him, don't you see what that awakens within you? It awakens love and adoration and thankfulness, saying, wow, He forgave me. Me. I'm so evil. I'm so corrupt. I'm so deranged. And yet He forgave me. And so it awakens love. What does the Bible say? Love begats love. Love brings forth love. It births love. And so Paul uses Abraham as a linchpin for both the Jews and the Gentiles to help them to understand what it means to be a child of God. Now, this problem of being a child of God in relation to Abraham is still a problem among Jews. And the Christian church, the problem is because most of them don't understand what it really means to be a child of God. In other words, they don't understand the true nature of justification by faith. Now, let me explain this. I read to you weeks ago in our first meeting, I read to you a quotation from the Spirit of Prophecy where it's very interesting. We're told that not one in 100 understand the true nature of justification by faith. So that's less than 1%. Less than 1% of the people understand really what it means to be justified in the eyes of God. Those are not good odds. Friends, let me tell you something. Those are not good odds. It kind of sounds like the odds when you go to Vegas. You got 1 in 100 chance of winning. I don't even think you have those good of odds, to be honest. I think they're rigged so bad, maybe it's 1 in 1,000,000. But the point is that, it tells you something about those who claim to be Christians, doesn't it? If not 1 in 100 understand the true nature of justification by faith, what does that really, when you boil it down, what does it really mean? It means, dear friends, not less than 1% understand how to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They don't know what it means to be born again. And this is why it bothers me today when I go to Christian churches and I go into these churches, or I maybe watch them on, you know, YouTube or whatever they're on, and you hear these sermons, and they're for the most part nice sermons, for the most part. I'm gonna give it some credit, but they're not present truth messages. They're not truths that cut to the core and really help people understand the true essence of what's going on. And we've got to stop the politicization of the pulpit. In other words, we've got to stop being playing politics in the pulpit. Preachers are not to be politicians. They're to be preachers for God. And unfortunately, we live in a society where many preachers aren't willing to deliver the truth. Because frankly, I think many of them don't believe in it at all. I think there are many that just don't believe it. Now, I'm not here to question as to why. I don't know. However, I just tell you, I've met enough of them, and I just can't believe some of the responses that I get. However, though, what we are facing today is a great problem. The very message you're reading out of Galatians, do you know that this is the third angel's message? Do you realize this is the very message that is to go to a dying world? Do you know that this very message is the message that will save us for the kingdom of heaven? That this is the very thing that will radically alter your life and change you forever? That this is the very message that will breathe into you the breath of life? That will revive you? This is the very message. And Paul is going along talking about the nature of justification by faith. And one of the most climactic things I love when he says in verse 11, again, it is evident that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. We looked at that last week, and I'm going to tell you something, friends. To me, this is one of those fascinating passages on teaching you how to be righteous by faith. If you understand the historical context, you go in chapter 1, Habakkuk is lamenting the disastrous situation that is unfolding before his eyes. And he's sitting there, God, and he's bewildered. He can't believe what's going on. And he says, how can Babylon, they're corrupt. How can you use this corrupt people to punish us? They're more corrupt than we are. And, you know, of course, he sits there, and then at the end, he says, I'll wait for an answer. I'll patiently wait to hear what God has to say to me. And God speaks to him. He says, I want you to write everything down on the table. He says, I promise you, this is what's going to happen. And he goes on and tells him, he says, patiently wait. He says, hold on. He says, because at the end, the vision will come to pass. It's all going to happen. Everything that I've told you. In the meantime, what I want you to do, in the meantime, I want you to live by faith. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. And so you need to hang on and hold on to the promises. Because what else do you have to hold on to? Really, seriously, what else is there? Remember, in the covenant relationship, we're going to look at this in a second now. Now we're about to go into a covenant concept. In the covenant relationship, remember, now, in the covenant that God made through Abraham, there was two parties, okay? Two parties. I want you to think very carefully what happened. Remember, there was God and Moses and the children of Israel, right? You remember this? They came out of Egypt. God delivered them miraculously. Now they are in Mount Sinai. And so what happens? Moses goes up to talk to God, and he's communing with him. And as he's up there, he begins to hear what's going on. There's the ruckus going on because down in the bottom of the base of the mountain. And what happens is he finds out that at the end that the children of Israel make a golden calf and start to worship it, an ancient god of Greece, of the Egyptians. And, of course, Moses is incensed. He's so incensed. What does he do with the Ten Commandments? He throws them down in utter frustration. And they're shattered. Symbolizing the broken relationship that they just created in relation to God. Now what happens? You have this very critical moment that you have now two antagonizing forces. God is angry at the children of Israel, and the children of Israel are in a state of rebellion against God. Moses, and this is very critical, intercedes in their behalf. He's now an intercessor. So you have two parties, and Moses intercedes, and now a covenant relationship is going to be formed. And in that covenant relationship, God is going to be the one making all the promises. Not the children of Israel. And Moses is the mediator of that covenant. And God lays out what it is that he requires of them. So you get a little bit of a picture that what Paul is trying to describe, because in this concept, he's telling you how to be justified by faith. How that you are saved, and it's not by the works of the law. And so Habakkuk 2:4 reaffirms that whole concept. Now, here we go. Let's look now in verse 15 to 18. So Paul is now, he's already talked about Abraham. He's introduced him in relation to how the covenant concept is brought in. And he says this in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak by way of illustration with regard to the customs of men, though it be but a man's covenant or will," and that's really what a covenant is, it's a will, a written will. "Once it is ratified, no man can annul or add to it." In other words, you know, if you have a will, and you write out a will, then you get that will certified. Once you die, nothing can be added or taken away what's written in that will. It stands on its own ground, on its own merits in regard to what's there. So nothing can be added to or taken away. Now, this is a very simple illustration. And again, it's a custom of men. This is what we do in this world. People have wills and people write them up and they're certified. And once a person dies, then it's ratified. Now it can't be changed. Now, why is this important? Because he's bringing up the relation that God is having with Abraham, and not just Abraham, but we're going to see the covenant that God makes with the children of Israel through Moses. Because we have two very interesting covenants. The first covenant that God makes with Abraham, this is very important, and you have to pay attention to this, all right? Now, listen. This is a covenant between God and Abraham. And notice, and we're going to look at this in a second. Again, I'm kind of spilling a little beans ahead of time, but that's okay. In this covenant relationship that God makes with Abraham, there's no mediator. If you study very carefully Genesis 15, it's just Abraham and God. That's it. You don't have a third party involved. It's unilateral. It's two people involved. So, very important. And that covenant that God makes with Abraham is in essence the very same covenant that God makes with Moses. Unfortunately, what the children of Israel did is they took that covenant, unlike Abraham, who lived by faith, they then relied upon their own works as a means to fulfill what it is that God required. In other words, they said, "Everything you said to us, God, we will do. We will do." They should have said, "Everything that you told us, God, we are incapable of doing. But we look to you to fulfill your word in us, to do for us both to will and to do of your good pleasure." In other words, they should have said, "We are incapable, God, of fulfilling this, and therefore we fall helplessly upon you to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves." In other words, recognizing, one, their inability to carry out the very thing that God requires in their own strength, and number two, understanding that they have to look to God wholly and completely as the means by which to achieve success. See, Abraham did that. Now, he failed the first time with Hagar and Ishmael. That was a failure. That's why he instituted circumcision. It was to teach them to learn to live by faith and not by works. But eventually, again, he overcame and was victorious. And so Abraham learned that it's by faith and not by works. The children of Israel, for thousands of years, for some reason, it just couldn't come to a point where they recognized it was by faith and not by works. And if you go through the scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi, and even into the New Testament, now, well, let's look through, first of all, from Genesis to Malachi, you find the children of Israel failure after failure after failure after failure. And in many cases, they're indignant towards the patriarchs and the prophets who are trying to correct them. They're indignant and enraged at the notion that they're being corrected. They're Elijah and Jeremiah and many of the great patriarchs and others who came along trying to help them, and the judges who tried to tell them this is not the way that God requires. And every time they isolated themselves, they created this monster known as this culture, this ethnic culture, that it was all created by fundamentally disobeying what it is that God required, because they thought this was the way to prevent them from disobeying God. In other words, from sinning and committing the sins of those, like the nations around them. But they failed miserably. So now he says, this covenant, once it's ratified, you can't change it, you can't add to it. Now he says this, now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, stop right there. To Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made. Now here you find, and these are the verses I wrote down in Genesis chapter 12, this is the beginning 2 and 3, this is what he's quoting. We're going to go to these verses because they need to be read. We need to look at them. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, Genesis 13, 15, 16, Genesis 15, 4 through 6, and then 13 through 18, then Genesis 17, 1 to 8, and then verses 16 to 21, Genesis 18, 10, and then Genesis 22, 7 and 8. So here you find these are the passages that God keeps repeating in terms of the covenant relationship. And it's not till, by the way, I don't have time to do this kind of a study, but if you study the covenant relationship that God makes with Abraham, even though he declares him righteous on multiple occasions, but Abraham just kept failing. And it wasn't until you get to Genesis 22 that you finally get Abraham, it finally comes to pass where God can now trust him wholeheartedly. Because remember, this is the time when he's about to offer up Isaac. And now he says, okay, now I can trust you. Now I know you will follow me. You will, So what does it mean? It means he was willing to surrender everything near and dear to him to follow God. And this is a key point in the covenant relationship that we make or we enter into when God asks us to come into this covenant. The question is whether or not you're willing to surrender all. See, some people are making, I think I should make back it up, many people in the Christian church are making a half-hearted effort in their covenant relationship with God. And that's not going to help you in the end. Just because, and again, now please listen to me. Just like the Jews of old, right? They externalized their religion. They created their own culture. And to this day, they have their own culture based on thousands of years of a culture that they created. And it came from the fact that they were disobeying God. And so what do you have? You have a people who actually believe they're, quote, religious, many of them, or some of them, I should say, when the reality is they're not religious at all. All they're doing is carrying out a series of acts that, even though it may be religious in nature, it's not spiritual to change the heart. And but yet today there are many in the church who are doing the exact same thing. They haven't externalized their religion. I go to church, I pay my tithes, I sing my hymns, I do good things. That's why Matthew 7 is very critical. Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in your name? And what's interesting, all the things they said, they actually did. They weren't lying, and Jesus didn't condemn one thing. You see that he said, but I never knew you, he said. The problem was they externalized their religion. They externalized their religion. They fail to understand that God doesn't want, that's not what you look to as a means of thinking that you're spiritual or that you're in a saving relationship with God. None of that matters. What really matters is your heart given to God? Have you surrendered to the Lord? And when you do, then all these things have meaning. What's the point, dear friends, of doing a good deed for someone when your heart is not right with God, which really then relegates itself down to your motive is not pure. In other words, if the motive is not pure in carrying out the act of compassion, then the act itself is tarnished. It's tarnished, And it means it's not genuine, it's not true, it's not acceptable to God. But when the heart is right with the Lord, and you genuinely carry out an act of compassion, then God is pleased. Not because the act itself has been carried out, but because the motivation which carried out the act demonstrates that the act is pure. And God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. Don't you see what happened to the children of Israel? Don't you understand what these people... And they've been doing it for thousands of years. To this day, they externalize their religious experience. To this day. And they don't realize they're trapped. They're living in a false religion. And many, even those within who are brought up in the Jewish community, right? They're brought up in the Jewish community, and they become Christians. They still carry a lot of these thoughts and ideas with them. Now, there is to be understood the true meaning of all these things. And when you go back into the covenant that God makes with Abraham, he says, now to Abraham and to his seed where the promise is made. So who did God make the promise to? Look, let's go to Genesis. So now we're going to go into the book of Genesis. Let's begin the process of evaluating these passages. Genesis chapter 12. This is the opening of the covenant with God, with Abraham. And you got to remember, chapter 11, what do you have? You have the Tower of Babel, right? And so here comes God in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and unto a land, and I will show thee. Now, I want you to notice, now at this point, who is Abram and where is he from and who are his ancestral heritage and people? So ethnically, who is he, right? In other words, culturally, who is he? Where did he come from? Well, Abraham, obviously, look, friends, he's not Jewish. We know that he's from the land of the Ur of the Chaldeans. We know that his family heritage isn't Jewish. We know that. So God says, I want to call you out, and he says, I'm going to give you a land. He says, and I'm going to make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse thee that curse thee. A curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, this is interesting. Through him, as a result, all the world would be blessed. Meaning, what was the intent of God in calling Abraham? In giving him a land and then creating a nation. Now, listen very carefully. People mistake that word nation to think a nation of ethnically group of people who are to be culturally, ethnic, different than everybody else. Listen, what he was trying to create was a nation of believers, not another ethnic group, not another culturally different group. He already had that. What he wanted to do was create a nation of believers, a nation of followers. And he said, through you, I'll do this. And as a result, all nations, all families of the earth shall be blessed Meaning what? That's the original covenant that God made with Abraham. The intent was, I'm going to call you, give you a land, a nation would be brought forth, a nation of believers, and from this nation of believers, the gospel message will go to the whole world. So this is the whole purpose of being chosen. And again, if you go to Jewish people today, or those who claim to be Jewish, right? And you ask them, well, what does it mean to be called? You're chosen. Chosen for what? And they'll tell you, well, we're chosen by God. And you can listen to some of these tapes and videos or whatever. But they don't really clarify the concept according as God indicated to Abraham. Because the whole point wasn't to be chosen to be exclusive. It was chosen to be all-inclusive. To bring the gospel to everybody. And instead of doing that, they internalized it. This is the whole point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man represents the Jewish nation. What happened to them? They were rich with the gospel that God gave to them through Abraham, but they weren't willing to share it. And for thousands and thousands of years, they internalized their religion to the point where they created a culture, an ethnicity, a whole system that exists to this day that has entrenched them in a mindset that practically most of them will never escape from. And it was never God's intent. And the sad tragedy is many Christians are like that as well. We're just going through the motions. We're going through the motions. Paul warned us in Corinthians. He told us all these things that happened to them, meaning to the people of God, right, in the Old Testament. All these things that happened to them are examples to warn us not to follow in their footsteps. They are presented in Scripture so that you may understand what not to do. And so here you find, he says, I want you to, and I'm going to bless you so you can be blessed all nations. So there you have what God's original intent was. Right? But now he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. To Abraham and his seed. We're going to talk about that. Who's the seed? Who's the seed? Go to verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded an altar, and the Lord who appeared unto him. Now stop right there. Let's keep reading, by the way. By the way, I'm not going to read all these passages. I put them there so that you can have an opportunity to go through. But matter of fact, let's just maybe one or two. Go to Genesis 13. So again, here's Genesis 13, 15, 16. Genesis 13, 15, 16. This is when you have the separation of Lot and Abram, and says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be also numbered. Now stop right there. Now you gotta understand, listen very carefully to the language. Today, there are many who actually believe this is referring to the Jews, meaning an ethnic group of people, but they have never been like the dust of the earth. They've always been in the minority. You have to understand the true intent of what it really means to be a son or daughter of Abraham. What does the word Jew mean in terms of biblical terms? What does it mean? Because Paul talks about it both in Romans and Galatians. And Jesus tried to tell the Pharisees what it meant to be a child of Abraham. Friends, listen to me. The word Jew in the Bible, and I'm talking biblically now, we're talking biblical terms, it is equivalent to the word Christian in terms of its true meaning, what it would its intent, what God meant. What did God originally intend for them? He intended for them to be a nation of followers, a nation of believers, a nation who loved God and kept His commandments. And through them, they were chosen to represent Him on this earth in order that they may convey to the rest of the world the gospel truth. Instead of doing that, sadly to say, what happened? They fell from their covenant relationship with God until the point came where they rejected not only the patriarchs, the prophets, and the judges, and all the rest. God sent His own Son into the world. They said, we don't want Him either. And eventually, through the representatives of the Jewish nation, what happened to them? The leader said, His blood be upon us and our children. We have no king but Caesar. When they made these pronouncements, little did they understand the implications, and not only upon their own heads, but upon the Jewish people as a whole. And if you read carefully the Desire of Ages and other passages in the Spirit of Prophecy, you are going to be flabbergasted when you understand the true intent of what was said. It not only severed forever their covenant relationship with God, but it placed them in a position where they would be under the curse of God for their rejection of the Holy Christ child. And this is a warning, because Paul writes in Romans, don't think that God, if he says, and I'm paraphrasing, this is Romans chapter 11. He said, if God can take out the natural branches and engraft in the wild branches, don't think that God can't take the wild branches out and graft back in the natural branches. In other words, if God could do that to them in a covenant relationship and sever them from that, don't think that God can't do that to you. And this I find appalling among especially Seventh-day Adventists who sit there and have the audacity to think that God, no, He can't choose another group to represent Him on this earth. This is the most salacious thing I've heard. It's ridiculous to assume such an idea. Of course He can. God can choose who He wishes, whom He wishes to represent Him on this earth. This notion that God can't pick and choose who He wishes to represent Him in giving the gospel to the world, that He's stuck with us, there's nothing He can do with it. That's insane. That's completely insane. That's why it's a warning. It's an admonition. You better be careful. Don't think that God can't take from you your relationship, your covenant relationship with Him. In other words, let me tell you, the parable of the stewards and stewardship, right? There's in Luke 14 through 16. Look it up very carefully and study those parables. It's all about stewardship and the talents. You know, God can take talents from you and give, if He finds that you're not using it. He says, you know what? You're not using the talent that I gave you. I entrusted you with this talent. I'm going to take that from you, and I'm going to give it to another person who's actually multiplying the talents that I gave to him, and I'm going to give him your talents. Now, that can happen. God has the prerogative, the right. He's God. If God has the right to take talents from you and give it to another, He has the right to take your covenant relationship from you and thus choose someone else to represent Him. And so He did this with the Jewish people. He can do it with us. So that's why you should walk humbly with the Lord. You should always walk humbly with Him. And so here you find Him, I'll make Him like the dust of the earth. Who is He talking about? He's talking about the children of Abraham. Well, who are they? Immediately in the mindset of many, well, it's the Jewish people. Not literally, although there's an application of that in one sense. But remember, what was God's intent? Not a literal externalized nation, but a nation that was literal, who were followers of Jesus, in the Old Testament, yes, followers of God. But, and we know who the God of the Old Testament is. It's none other than Jesus Christ. But they would be followers of God. They would be obedient to His will. In other words, dear friends, even though God said, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and through you, I'm going to choose you to represent me on this earth, and I want you to go to the world. He says, but it's all spiritual. It's all spiritual. And so, in other words, they took the land. They entered into a covenant. Unfortunately, they didn't enter it in the right way. But God was patient, still working through them, hoping that they might understand these things. This is why He later introduced the sanctuary service. People don't understand why God introduced the sanctuary service. And by the way, the sacrificial aspect of the sanctuary service predates this Mount Sinai. It goes all the way back to after Adam and Eve sinned. We know this for a fact. We know this in Cain and Abel because we know that Abel offered up a sacrifice where Cain refused. What did he do? He brought the fruits of his own labors. And so once again, what do you have? You have the covenant concept of salvation by faith versus salvation by works. And you have this whole concept. So the sacrificial system predates the Mosaic law at Mount Sinai. But the sanctuary service was instituted to help the God's people, to help them to understand the true meaning, the spiritual depth of the gospel message. And what did they do? Instead of doing that, what did they do? They externalized it. Every single thing God ever told them to do, they externalized. It's unbelievable. Everything, instead of seeing it spiritually, they took it literally. And they failed miserably. That's why today, you see again. And by the way, just as a footnote, this in Romans 11, man, we want to talk about a powerful prophecy of what's going to happen at the end of time. You should study that regarding the relationship of those who once were the chosen people but no longer are. A remnant of them, we're told, a remnant of them, not all of them, a remnant of them will come out in the times of the Gentiles when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. We're told when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles, they're coming and they're going to join with God's people at the end of time. And in so doing, we're told in one day a nation shall be born. Thus all Israel shall be saved. And what Paul's told about all Israel, again, and I've heard people say this, that refers to the nation state of Israel. And I'm thinking, well, are you kidding me? These are Seventh-day Adventists, by the way, who are making these statements. And I'm thinking, you don't understand what the Bible's talking about. When it says in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved, he's not talking about literal Jews in terms of the external aspects of being a Jew. He's talking about who constitutes a real Jew, and meaning the true intent that God made with Abraham. What does it really mean? It means to be a follower of God. If you're not a follower of God, listen to me. Paul even says, if you don't follow Jesus Christ, you're not a Jew. Now, how do you write that? Paul wrote that. So you're not what God originally intended. Okay? This whole thing was, unfortunately, there's a great misunderstanding of what does it mean to be a follower of God. Not only was it a great difficulty within the Jewish community in the Old Testament, but even in the Christian community in the New. You know, look, if you could parallel the two, it'd be very interesting. For example, you know, when God called them and he called them, you know, Jews or Israelites or whatever the case may be, Hebrews, etc. And when you look at those things, they externalized it and took it in a literal sense and thus created a culture and ethnic society. And they had a nation. And you go to the New Testament, you find, again, a nation shall be brought forth. Peter talks about this, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Jesus made reference to that as well, Matthew 23. And you find how that the Christian church is that nation, and it's worldwide. But you know, what you need to understand is that being a Christian doesn't make you an ethnic group. It makes you have to understand that it's spiritual. That's all it is. It's a spiritual concept. And so there's this great, Paul is trying to help them to see the true meaning. So who is the seed? Look what he goes on to say. Now, we could keep reading, but there's so many things. He said to make them like the stars of heaven, he said, in another place in Genesis. Now, notice what he says. Now, this is Paul's commentary based on the promise given in Genesis 12:7. Listen to this. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He did not say to seeds, meaning many, but said in Genesis 12:7, and to your seed, referring to one who is Christ. So when God made the promise to Abraham in relation to his seed, who was he referring to? According to Paul, who was it? It was Jesus Christ. And they completely missed the whole boat. They thought, oh, that's me. That's me. No, that's not you. That's him. That changes the dynamics. And through this one seed, meaning Jesus Christ, all nations of the earth would be blessed. They're not going to be blessed because of the Jews. See, in other words, the Jews were chosen to share to the world, the rest of the world, the truth of Him, the one true seed. And He would then bless all nations. So He did not say to seeds, meaning many, but He said in Genesis 12:7, into your seed, referring to one who is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was previously ratified by God in Christ cannot be nullified by the law, which came 430 years later, meaning after the covenant that God established, right, with Abraham, the law in Mount Sinai came 430 years afterwards. So, if it came 430 years after the covenant had already been ratified, how can you add anything to the covenant? Right? Well, you can't. Well, then, if that's the case, why are you asking people to keep the circumcision and the rest of these feast days, et cetera, et cetera? Why? Why are you asking them to do these things when God didn't want them to do them? It's over. In other words, the purpose and function of both circumcision and the ceremonial feast days, et cetera, have served their purpose. There was a divine reason why God instituted it. It was to bring the Jewish people back to a proper concept of what it means to be Jewish. And it didn't mean this externalized culture that they had created. It meant to be spiritual. They were to be spiritual people. And instead, they turned away from that. Slowly but surely, they turned away from that. Sadly to say. And by the way, again, I've said this and I'll say it again. Christians have got to stop this externalizing their religion and thinking somehow that because they do X, Y, and Z, therefore that merits me salvation. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. So it can make the promise of none effect, right? So it can't do it. For if the inheritance is by the law, it is no more by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So it was given to by Abraham by promise. It was ratified by God to Abraham 430 years later. What happens? Here comes the covenant renewed through God to Moses as he intercedes in their behalf. And thus the ceremonial law is introduced. All of the health laws and various things are reintroduced. In new ways, and it was all to teach them the spiritual nature of what it means to be a Jew, not the external aspects, not the cultural aspects which they created. Remember, all of that they created, the externalization of their culture, was created as a means by which they thought to protect themselves from being like the heathen nations. But what they did in the process, because they externalized their religion instead of internalizing it, they externalized their features of the darkness of humanity. In other words, dear friends, what happened as a result of their externalizing their religion? They became worse than the heathen. And you go and read the Old Testament. Matter of fact, there are accounts in the Old Testament where you find that the Jews were so corrupt that they actually committed sins that even the heathen wouldn't dare commit because it was so heinous. So how could you possibly go to that degree and yet still think that you're a child of God? Unless you have externalized your religion and you have no internal mechanism whereby your heart is in relation to God. And why is that, dear friends? Because this is the natural inclination of the human heart. This is what the human heart doesn't want to do, internalize the experience with God. You go back to Adam and Eve when they failed in the Garden of Eden. What did they do? They externalized immediately their condition by placing a fig leaf around, covering themselves up. man-made works. They created the concept from the very beginning of the externalization of religion by their own works, their own efforts, and thinking this would help them appear more appropriate in the eyes of God. And God says, no. That's not acceptable to me. I never required that. And what happened? What happened was God ordered Adam to sacrifice animals and then skin them and use their coverings, their skins, as hides. And this was to teach them what? In the point them forward to a coming Redeemer to take the animal's life in behalf of the sinner. In other words, pointing forward to the coming of the Holy Messiah. Salvation by faith. In other words, it taught them to remind them to go and look forward to the coming of God. And so all of this was done. Now look, we got to go quickly. I want to show you this. We're just a little bit. We're all right. We're okay. We've got a few more minutes. I can get through the last stage and then we'll close with this. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I want you to look here with Matthew chapter 3. And we'll pick this up next week as well because Paul keeps talking about it. And matter of fact, he pounds it pretty hard. I'll be very honest with you. But Matthew chapter 3, look here. This is John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And he's baptizing. But notice with me verse 7. This is Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And when he, meaning John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them. Now, so John is baptizing, he's preaching, but he sees who these people are. It's not hard to recognize them. The way they dress, they always dressed in the most opulent clothing. You know, they wore the finest garments. And even the way they behaved. He says, and so he saw them. He said, now, I want you to listen to the language because the language is very critical because there is a reason why he's speaking so dramatically. Okay, he's very strong in his language because he's not trying to offend them for the sake of offending them. He is trying to awaken within them the realization of what it means to be baptized. And remember, when you're baptized, dear friends, let's be honest, you're entering into a covenant with God. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. You've entered into a covenant. That's an agreement you're making with Him. You're sealing that covenant relationship. That's what you're really doing. So He's going to speak very strong language. Why? First of all, under the unction of the Spirit of God, God is enlightening his mind to such an extent he now knows what's going on inside them. In other words, God is revealing to John the Baptist what's really taking place with these people. So he knows, he discerns things, right? This is a miracle of God, obviously. It's a manifestation of one of the attributes of the Holy Spirit in relation to his people. God will enlighten your mind. And I'm going to tell you something. I've done evangelism and I have friends of mine who are evangelists. And they'll tell you these things. I'm not kidding. There'll be times you'll be preaching, and I mean, you cannot explain this. Yeah, I can't rationally try to work through it. All I know is immediately at some point in time, God reveals something to you that's not written in anywhere else. It's just a revelation, and it happens, and it's a beautiful thing when it does. But I can tell you this, dear friends, I've experienced that where God will reveal something to me about someone or something out, when I'm preaching. It's just incredible. And so here we have John the Baptist. Now he sees them. He says to them, O generation of vipers. Now that's a strong term. I mean, a snake. I mean, a viper. This is a deadly animal. I mean, think about this now. This is a deadly, deadly animal. I mean, a viper. A viper can kill you. What's he telling them? That's spiritually. Two things. Spiritually, you're dead. That's what he's telling them. Spiritually, you guys, you're dead. Number two, you are responsible for the death of others, spiritually speaking. He says, you are a generation of vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, that's very interesting the way in which he framed that. Who's warned you? How do you know that you should flee? How do you know this? In other words, who brought you here? It wasn't just curiosity, young man. Let me tell you something. This is John the Baptist telling him. He said, in essence, it wasn't just curiosity that brought you here. What you don't know is God brought you here. He says, therefore, now watch in verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits fitting or meat proper for repentance. So, what does that imply? That they are spiritually dead. Yet these are the religious leaders of the day and are considered by many to be spiritual. They represent the nation. Their experience is the same experience that has been for the Jewish people for thousands of years for the most part. Most of them no more know what it means to be a Jew than a pig is clean to eat. Because they've lost sight of what it means. They don't understand. They, instead of internalizing the very essence of what it means, they externalized it. And they created this entire culture God never intended. They were to be a nation of believers, a nation of followers, a nation who loved God. Not a nation who externalized rules and regulations and have all of this cultural behavior as though that's Jewish. I'm Jewish. No, you don't understand the whole intent, what it was that God called Abraham for. And how is it that you can possibly say that you're a child of Abraham? You can't if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and obey His commandments. You're not. It doesn't matter what you... Well, my ancestry goes back thousands of years. So what? Who cares? That doesn't mean anything. That no more makes you a Jew. Then again, but it doesn't make a pig clean to eat. In the spiritual, the true meaning. Look what he goes on to say. Watch what he says. He says, and think not to say within yourselves. Why did he say that? Think not to say within yourselves. How would he know what they were thinking? How did John the Baptist know what they were thinking unless God revealed to them their thoughts? So don't say within yourself, which is what they were thinking, because you can tell that already in their minds they were rebelling against what John the Baptist said. When he said, bring forth the fruits meet fitting for repentance, immediately these guys were hardening their hearts. And it's interesting where they went in relation to their concept of understanding God and salvation. He says, I don't want you to think inside yourselves. Don't you think that we have Abraham for our father? Notice where they went. Immediately they went to the external in terms of their genealogy. Well, we can trace it all the way back. So what? That doesn't make you a Jew in the truest sense. That's not what God asked you to do. You miss the whole point of the genealogy of why God required of it of you. You don't understand what it's all about. And so he goes and says, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you, now listen to this. Listen to this now. Now, please listen. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, God's not going to take a stone and then create a human being. Now, I'm not saying He can't, because God can do anything. However, He's speaking in an allegory or, in an illustrative way. What is He saying? He's saying to them, you're not the children of Abraham. Because if you were, you would do the works of Abraham. But it's very apparent. You don't do the works of Abraham. That's why he said, bring forth fruit fitting for repentance. And don't say in your heart, oh, Abraham's our father. He said, no, sorry. He said, because you know why? He said, of these very things, God can raise up the children of Abraham. Which means God can choose whom He wishes to represent Him on this earth. See, to be a child of Abraham is to be a follower of God. That's what it means. Not the external aspects. Doesn't mean a thing to God. Look, let's go on. John chapter 8. Go to the Gospel of John. This is Jesus now. We looked at John the Baptist. Let's go see Jesus. And then we're just highlighting. We're not even really, believe me, this is a Bible study. I'm telling you, if you've ever done a research on it, I'm telling you, read the entire 8th chapter. We don't have time. We don't have time. But Jesus is talking about, really, Himself being the light of the world, let's see where I can... I want to get into the point where he talks about John the Baptist. Excuse me, I'm sorry, Abraham. Look what he says this. Let's look at verse 31. And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." Now this is very interesting, very simple concept of discipleship, of what it really means to be a believer in a God. What does it mean to be a Jew? And he's going to tell you. Jesus is going to lay it out. He actually tells you, and this just very simply, follow me, obey me, follow me, be a worshiper of me, he says, and you'll be my disciple, you'll be my child. Look what he goes on to say. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens. Verse 3, and Jesus said to the Jews who believe in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then answered, they answered him, now watch very carefully. We have, be Abraham's seed. Notice where they went. Notice where they went to genealogy. They went to the external. I'm a Jew. My mother's father's a Jew. My grandfather, great-grandfather, they're Jews. My great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather are Jews, and so forth and so on and so on. You can go all the way back there. We have Abraham for our father. As if that really has any value. That has no value. None. It doesn't mean a thing. Look what he goes on to say. And they answered him and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How can you say, and you shall be made free?" Now notice, we were never in bondage to any man. They completely misunderstand the whole... what do you mean you're not in... You're a slave to sin. Of course you're... You mean, how can we be free? Notice what they did. They externalized it. They didn't internalize it. They didn't see the spirituality. And the Jews had this tremendous problem. And it goes all the way back from misunderstanding the whole concept of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with them. And for thousands of years, they continue to cultivate. To this day, if you talk to Jewish people in general, you can see them resort to these very same concepts all the time. It's hereditary. It's cultivated. They created a culture that God never intended. He wanted them to be a nation of followers, a nation of believers, and to preach the gospel, just like the Christian church is to be a nation whereby they are to go forth and spread the gospel to the world. Look what he goes on to say. So they said, "How can this? We've never been, you say that we're going to be free." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant or a slave of sin." Now, where did Jesus go, friends? He didn't externalize it. He internalized it spiritually. He's speaking spiritually to them. Then he says, "The servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son of God abides. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Notice, the house can't set you free, but this Jesus can. The house doesn't last forever. What's he saying? He's saying, let me tell you something. Your house, the Jewish nation, the structure, not going to last forever. I last forever. Your house is coming to an end. Then he goes on to say this. "I know that you are Abraham's seed." Now, this is very interesting. I know who you are. I know who you are. But watch what he says. "But ye seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you." You don't obey me. You don't follow me. By the way, and he says, I know you're Abraham's seed. I know that that's what you claim you are regarding the external aspects of things. I understand that. I'm fully aware of that, he says. However, watch what he says, who their father really is, whose children they really are. Watch what he says. He says, I know, I'm fully aware of all this. I speak that which ye have seen of my father, and do that which ye have seen of your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, now you would do the works of Abraham. Now stop right there, please. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now take that in relation to verse 37. I know you're Abraham's seed. And then he says, if you were Abraham's children, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. So how can they be? He said, I know you're Abraham's seed. That's what you claim you are. And I know that's what you claim. And I know you have traced down your genealogy. However, you don't understand what it all represents and what it means. You've mistaken it. You've externalized it as a mechanism whereby you think that somehow that makes you a Jew. And again, spiritually speaking, that makes you my child. And he says, look, if you were Abraham's seed, Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And what did Abraham work? He lived by faith in the righteousness of God. He says, but ye seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham didn't do that. Abraham didn't seek to kill the prophets and anyone else who tried to tell them the truth regarding what it is that God told them to tell them. No, Abraham didn't live that way. And he says this, you do your deeds of your father. They said unto him, we be not born of fornication. Again, notice, again, external. Everything is outward. And he says, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now watch this. And Jesus said unto him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth from God. In other words, God sent me. Now, I want to make sure I get this very clear to all some people may be listening. I want you to understand, let me tell you this right now. Jesus Christ did not emanate from the Father. Jesus has always been. He's always will be. He is eternal. And he has never been at any point in time brought forth out from the Father as though a woman, when a child is birthed by a woman. This notion that God birthed the Son of God eons ago, they say, so long ago, it was as if it were eternity. And you think I'm foolish enough to buy into that? Let me tell you something, friends, because you don't understand the Word of the Lord. You're not paying attention to the Word of God. You're simply reading into the Word of God the very things that you want to believe in. And so they said, we be not born of fornication, for we have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, neither came I by myself, but he sent me. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Listen, why can't you understand the spirituality of what it is I'm trying to convey to you? Even because you cannot hear my word. They have ears to hear, but they cannot hear. They have eyes to see, but they cannot see. Listen to what he says now. Listen very carefully. You are of your father, the devil. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. That is powerful. Abraham's not your father. God the Father is not your father. You are of the devil. You do the works of the devil. You're not of me. So does that make them Jews? Only in their profession, not in reality. You may profess yourself to be whatever you want to be. That doesn't mean that's what you are. And you may think all you want regarding something that regards to you personally, but that doesn't mean that's reality. He says this, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not with the truth, because the truth was not in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, and he is the liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe it? He that is of God hears God's words. If you're really a Jew, if you're really true, and this is what it means to be a Jew, you hear God and you do God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. You're not of God. You're not of Abraham's seed. They were claiming to be literal descendants of Abraham, and saying that he is our father and God is our father. And Jesus said on both occasions, no, you're wrong. You're not. And so Jesus made it very clear in John 8. You go to Romans 4, and I don't have time for this now. Maybe we'll pick this up next week. But I'll tell you this, you go to Romans 4, we will. Next week we'll pick it up. I'm going to tell you something. Read Romans 4. Paul makes it very clear right there again. So you have John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, and you got the Apostle Paul, all clarifying the issue of what it really means to be a disciple. What does it mean to be a follower of God? And this is the true meaning of being a child of Abraham. And as Paul will later on say, he'll tell you who a real Jew is. He actually says it in Galatians and in Romans. Who is a real Jew? Who? Who? Those who claim they're Jewish? Because their last name is Goldstein? Well, you may be externally, but in true principle, in terms of the way God intended it, no, you're not, unless Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. And if He's not Lord of your life, I don't care where you came from or who your father was. Because the Bible says, and Jesus made it very clear, both in the natural state and the spiritual state, unless Jesus Christ is your Savior, unless you obey God the Father, guess what? You're not His. And therefore, you can't be Abraham's seed in the truest sense. And this is what Paul is talking about. So we'll get to that a little bit more. We're going to keep rolling through because we're not done. All right? So we're going to close right here. Let's have a little prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us now. Send your angels to watch over us and keep us. We thank you for all you've ever done, and help us to walk humbly with you. Now forgive us of our sins and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Recording.